begin the Gospel of Mark this evening. And some may be wondering, why are we doing another Gospel? We just finished the Gospel of Matthew. Aren't they all the same? Well, they're not. Each Gospel is giving to us a different picture of Jesus. And thus, as we go through these Gospels, we'll see a different picture. And we're going to go through all of them, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then we get into the book of Acts and Romans and so on until we get to the book of Revelation. Let me share this with you to kind of show you the importance of the Gospels. We're told some years ago, one of the world's renowned scholars of the classics, Dr. E.V. Rao, completed a great translation of Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classics series. He was 60 years old, and he had been an agnostic all his life. The publisher soon approached him again and asked him to translate the Gospels. When Rao's son heard this, he said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." He did not have to wonder very long. Within a year's time, this lifelong agnostic responded to the Gospels he was translating and became a committed Christian. His story is a marvelous testimony to the transforming power of God's Word. Experiences like this have been repeated time and time again. And how true that is. You know, the Gospels, again, are not just for the unsaved, obviously, but for us as Christians, so we can grow in our relationship with the Lord. We see what Jesus is all about here. And keep in mind, like Luke, Mark was not an apostle. It seems that Mark, also called John Mark, was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Jesus was arrested. We'll get to that when we get to Mark chapter 14. And he's probably a young man at that time, maybe, you know, 12 years old or so. And you think, well, if he was that young, how in the world did he get all this information to put the gospel together? Well, it seems Mark obtained this information from Peter. Peter calls Mark my son, and not his biological son, but his son in the faith. He probably led Mark to the Lord. And so the gospel, according to Mark, is given to us through what Peter had shared with Mark. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we're told, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though now you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And Peter left us a reminder. He left us a record after his death. The gospel according to Mark, which again, Mark wrote, but it was the information given to him by Peter. And we have 1 and 2 Peter. Now, here's the thing. And, you know, I hate to use the term higher critics because I don't think they are, but, you know, we've got that term. And there are many who say Mark never wrote this gospel, that it's written by several people over the years. And believe it or not, in a series called The Interpreter's Bible, regarding the Gospel of Mark, this is what it says. And listen carefully. This is the Interpreter's Bible. "To all intents and purposes, we must study the Gospel as if it were anonymous, like most of the books of the Bible, not a product of personal literary authorship. The book, Mark, cannot have been written by an eyewitness. It is a compendium of church tradition, not the personal observations of a participant." That's an opinion. And it's a bad opinion. And when you look at the evidence, the writings, it points to Mark being the author. This is from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, written in 140 AD. Okay? It says, "Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. So single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them." Now that's interesting. He says that Mark wrote this as Peter told him these things. And it's not a long time frame from the events of the original writings to the manuscript copies. And if you have a long period of time, then there's room for error. This was written in 140 AD. So some 100 years from the death and resurrection of Jesus, but that means the Gospel of Mark was already written. And it's being passed on to other areas, to other churches. So the writing of Mark has to be earlier than 140 AD. And we have information that dates the Gospel of Mark not 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, but maybe some 20 or 30 years, a lot earlier. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, have proved to be invaluable in regards to the authenticity of the Scriptures. And dating of these manuscripts in the Gospel of Mark is evidence to that fact. In cave number 7, they found fragment number 5, and there were these Greek letters, N-U-N-U, E-T-A, Sigma, S-I-G-M-A. And it was thought that this was the common Greek version from the form engesin, which means to beget or to be father of. It's the root of this word appears in our English word generate or generation. And there was this man, he was a scholar, and his name was Jose O'Callaghan. And he tried to match these words with a biblical passage from the Old Testament, and it didn't really seem to fit. And he pondered over this in his mind. He thought this over for a period of time, and he thought of a word that may fit, Gennesaret. Now, there's a problem with that word, because it was a New Testament word. How could a fragment from number 5 be from the New Testament when this was supposed to be a Jewish separatist sect that lived in the area of Qumran by the Dead Sea? You see, the word Gennesaret is an Aramaic place name brought into the vocabulary of the early Greek-speaking Christians because of its role of ministry of Christ. So O'Callaghan opened his Bible to Mark 6:53, which reads, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there." And fragment 5 fit perfectly in with Mark 6:53. And then back on March 18, 1972, the news media heard what was discovered, that fragment number 5 was part of the Gospel of Mark, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they reprinted this remarkable story. The New York Times said, if O'Callaghan's theory is accepted, it would prove that at least one of the Gospels, that of St. Mark, was written only a few years after the death of Jesus. Well, you know, the critics are always there to rise up and, you know, make their complaints about this, but this document was dated before his revelation. It wasn't dated by him. We know that it wasn't after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., because the people living in the Qumran community were destroyed. So if the crucifixion of Jesus occurred in A.D. 32, the Gospel of Mark was not written long after that. It could have been within a few years. We'll give them the, you know, benefit of the doubt, 20 to 30 year time frame, not hundreds of years after the fact, even though there are many critics that try to put it down. In fact, as I read, they kind of destroy all the writings of the New Testament. You know, we don't know who wrote them. Well, some of them tell us who wrote them. You don't want to believe it because you try to discredit it. Now, keep in mind this gospel that Mark is writing is to Gentile Christians, Roman Christians. They're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And Mark gives to these people Jesus, the suffering servant. He suffered as you are suffering. He knows your pain. They could relate to him. You know, in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So he's presenting Jesus, the suffering servant. And there's no genealogies listed for Jesus in this gospel, which I find interesting, right? But you don't have a genealogy of a slave. That's not important. If he's a suffering servant, if he is a slave, you don't have his genealogy. And that fits perfectly to what Mark is all about here. And I think, of course, Mark has given us an example of what we're to be like. If our Lord was a servant, we too are to be servants. Now, we saw in Matthew was a Jewish audience. So Matthew quotes very often out of the Old Testament. He's tried to show that Jesus is the one the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He is the Messiah. So he quotes to a Jewish audience who knew the Jewish scriptures from the Old Testament. He quotes very often. But Mark doesn't, because the Romans had no clue what the Jewish scriptures said. It wasn't really important. Does that mean Mark never quotes from the Old Testament? No, he does, but it's very minimal, not at all like what Matthew does. And Mark is moving very quickly. You know, he's going to take us all the way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus very, very quickly. He doesn't want to lose his audience, but he wants them to see Jesus. Now, we know John is also called John Mark. John was his Hebrew name, but I think he's, you know, best known for his Latin name, Marcus, and, you know, thus the Gospel of Mark. So with that, as our background information, let's pick up Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to meet him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So Mark is going to share what? The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. The bad news is that sin has separated man from God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to restore us back to God. So Mark is just opening up with a bang. What his writing is all about, the good news. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, right away, we just jump into this, verses 2 and 3. We're back into the Old Testament, right? But again, Mark doesn't focus that much on the Old Testament. He is trying to point us to the messenger that's coming before the Messiah, the one who's to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah. And so we have one quote here. And there's a couple more throughout the gospel. But again, he's writing to Romans who really didn't know the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Now, this messenger or herald is coming, like I said, to prepare the way. He's going to announce the coming of Christ. And again, this is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said. And this is John the Baptist who comes on the scene. Maybe 400 years or so, God was silent. Malachi finished up, God's silent. Now he's speaking through John the Baptist with the message of repentance, of preparing your hearts to receive the Messiah. You see, they had moved so far away from God, and now John says, you guys got to prepare your hearts. You need to repent of your sins. You need to get right with God. And John the Baptist, he was in the wilderness. And people came from near and far to hear him. Some say that in John's ministry, over 300,000 came to hear him. Can you imagine that? Now think about it. We're planning an outreach today, okay? Where would you plan it? In the middle of nowhere? That's pretty much what God did here, right? You're in the wilderness. And yet, without iPhones, without internet, newspapers, word got out that John is preaching. And people are coming to hear him. That's pretty amazing. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading when we do things. Because sometimes the most ridiculous things are what the Lord wants to do. It's crazy sometimes. You know, we saw it with the radio station at the tower. When we first came here, we wanted to put up a big tower for the radio station. They said, nope, you can only go 15 feet above your building, so we're at 27 feet. And then they said, well, if you put a steeple up, then you could put your antenna 15 feet above the steeple, so we're going to put a 45-foot steeple up. And long and short of it, the city decided, no, you could put up a 50-foot tower. You see, God has amazing ways of doing things, way beyond our thinking. We thought we had this all planned out. Well, you know, we're going to put the steeple up. It's going to be big, but at least we could get the antenna up there, the tower up there. Be sensitive to what God is showing you. Listen to his voice. And yeah, it may sound foolish at first, but it's amazing what God could do. And isn't it interesting when God's word goes forth, people's lives are changed when they hear the word of God? Absolutely. The word of God is living, powerful. And these people that were touched by God were baptized, immersed in the Jordan River, just kind of signifying a cleansing. A change in heart, repentance, turning away from the old life, returning to God. And baptism is just a picture of death of the old life and coming up out of those waters, then the new life in Christ. But this was not going to take away their sins. Only Jesus can. Look at verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is not the kind of guy you want coming to your door to take out your daughter, right? I mean, this is kind of a hippie before a hippie was popular in our day. And here's John the Baptist, man. John knows his mission. His mission is to go and prepare the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. But he didn't know who the person was yet. The Messiah is coming. You got to get ready. You got to repent. Where is he? I don't know. Well, he's just obedient to the Lord. Why did the people come and listen to this guy? Because I think John lived what he said he believed. It wasn't to make a profit off of anyone. He loved the Lord, was obedient, and he was living what he said he believed. And that's the way we should do it. We should be living what we say we believe. People will notice that. They'll listen. And I like, John the Baptist did not preach about himself, how great he was. Who did he speak of? The one who was to come, the Messiah. He's not even worthy to loosen the sandal strap of the Messiah. That is a humble man. And thousands of people came around him. Can you imagine? That kind of feeds what? The ego. Hey, look at this. Doing better than the religious leaders in town, huh? Look at all these people around. And isn't it easy to go to your head? I mean, athletes, it's a huge thing for them. They think it's all about them. It's always about God. Whether they're believers or not, God has given them the talent to do the things that they're doing. And we need to remember that. I mean, it's an important lesson. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not what I have done. It's what he's done. And again, this was a baptism of repentance, not taking away their sins. It could not cleanse you from your sins. But the one who was coming could. That's the one John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah, the one who was going to come and take away the sins of the world. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, Mark tells us Jesus traveled some 78 or 80 miles from Nazareth to the Jordan River by the city of Jericho. He's baptized by John. And John's baptism is one of repentance. Why would Jesus be baptized that way? I mean, was he a sinner? Absolutely not. The scriptures speak very clearly that Jesus had no sin at all. Well, then what is this about? I think Jesus is identifying himself with sinners to be one with us so he could stand in our place and pay the penalty for our sins. He didn't need to repent of his sins. He didn't even need to be baptized. But he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he's given us an example to follow. Baptism is just an outward expression of what's taken place in your heart. The death to the old life and coming up new in Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. And I love, the picture we have here. It's of the Holy Trinity. We see Jesus, God the Son. We see the dove descending upon him, the Holy Spirit. And we see God the Father. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, the word Trinity is not in the scriptures, but the picture is always there. One God manifested in three distinct persons. How do I explain it? I can't. I just believe it because that's what the scriptures show us. Look at verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So 40 days, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's tempted three times by Satan. And each time, Jesus defeats Satan. He defends himself with the Word of God. We studied this pretty closely when we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll do it again when we study the Gospel of Luke, because there's more details. But one thing I want to say is this example that Jesus gives to us, using the Word of God to defeat the schemings of the devil. Use the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Too many Christians don't know what the Scriptures say, and the devil loves beating people up. Now, why the 40 days? Well, it seems like 40 is used in the Scriptures as a picture of testing or judgment. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights during the time of Noah. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, and this is a time of testing for Jesus. And so he not only identified with us in baptism, but also in temptations, right? Paul reminds us in Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Absolutely. He knows what we're going through. He feels the pain. He feels the struggles even more than we, because he didn't sin. He didn't let those temptations, those testings, cause him to sin. He stood fast. He endured. Verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So Mark kind of jumps over the Lord's ministry in Judea and Jerusalem, and he opens up with his ministry in the area of Galilee. After John the Baptist was arrested by Herod, and we'll deal more with his arrest and subsequent murder when we get to Mark chapter 6, but it's a reference point. John is in prison, Jesus is in Galilee. And Galilee was not a little area. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us Galilee covered an area 60 by 30 miles. They had 204 villages, and those villages, none of them had less than 15,000 people. So that's a huge population, maybe upwards of 3 million people. And the Jews, what were they looking for? What were they always looking for? The kingdom to be established. And when they heard the kingdom of God is at hand, what are they thinking? The establishment of the kingdom. Now here it is. The kingdom age. That's not what Jesus is speaking of. Well, what does he mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? I think in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we get an idea. It says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" You see, as you turn from your sins, as you repent and come to God through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is established, not on an earthly throne, but on the throne of your heart. And yes, there is coming a day when God's kingdom is going to be established on this earth. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem one day. But until then, he reigns in our lives. And I think it's interesting, John the Baptist came speaking of repenting. Jesus came, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's so important. I'll just believe in Jesus. Well, why? Why do I need Jesus? Because we're sinners, and our sin has separated us from God. And unless we repent of our sin and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of our life, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And our righteousness, which is like filthy rags, will never be allowed to go into heaven. But the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith, we are allowed. Well, look at verse 16. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and went after him." So 4 of the 12 apostles are called by Jesus here. These men had heard the teachings of Jesus, and they came forward. Now think about it. We read this, we don't think a lot about it. Oh yeah, Jesus said, "Hey, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." Okay, I'm going. Do you realize what was going on? These guys left their businesses. James and John worked for their father. They had some money because they had hired servants for their fishing business. And so all these men left their jobs, their professions, and they went and followed him. They left it all. And that's a question we have to answer, not just for salvation. Are we ready to leave all and follow him? But also in service. It's a big decision, right? You come to Jesus, you can lose a lot. Family, friends, sometimes your job. It's amazing. And it's not just, following Jesus. We must follow where he's leading us. That's always hard, because we don't always like where he's leading us, do we? Sometimes it's like, oh, I really don't want to go there. That's us need to. And he's stretching our faith. He's helping us to grow. And are we willing to follow him wherever he leads? I think many Christians, they miss out on the blessings God has for them because they are unwilling to step out in faith. These men stepped out in faith. Pretty incredible. I look at some of the missionaries that we support. And, we've got one family that's in Jordan ministering to the Syrian refugees, the ones that are fleeing into Jordan, as well as the Jordanians. And their whole family is there. Their children are there. They left all to follow where the Lord was leading them. That's a sacrifice. So when God puts something upon your heart, take those steps of faith. You know, serve Him. And you know what? He gets all the glory then. It's amazing what He can do. Look at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, Capernaum is going to be their base camp for Jesus and His men. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus and His men went into the synagogue, and Jesus taught. And that was a common practice, to have the teachers come in and they would share. And it's interesting, you can go to Capernaum today in Israel. You could see the remains of an ancient Jewish synagogue. That's foundation was built upon this synagogue that Jesus taught in. It's pretty amazing when you look at that and realize Jesus was teaching here. Now, what I like is He's teaching and the people are blown away. Why are they blown away? Because it says He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Well, you think, well, He's God. Of course He's going to teach with authority. Don't miss the point here. Jesus spoke with the authority of God, while the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they would quote other rabbis to make their point. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said that. And Jesus taught with the authority of the Word of God, which is so important. And we'll see as we go through Mark, and as we saw in Matthew, that the Jewish religious leaders coming against Jesus, and Jesus would always say, have you not read? Have you not read the Scriptures? What were they reading? The traditions. They were reading traditions of men instead of what the Scriptures were saying, and they missed the point. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. It's really easy today. You know, you think, why is the church so anemic today? Because we don't teach with authority. Some don't. And if you're not teaching from the Word of God, you're not teaching with authority. You're giving the philosophies, the ideas of the world. I remember when I was living in Chicago, and Willow Creek had a Bible study, and they were teaching a book from some guy who wasn't even saved. You know, women are from Venus, men are from Mars. Is that how it goes? Whatever, reverse it, whatever way it is. That was their Bible study. Like, are you crazy? That's not a Bible study. And it was on marriage, right? And this guy's been divorced a couple times. So he's still, maybe he got it right now after going through it a couple, I don't know. That's not teaching with authority. Now you're giving the ideas, the philosophies of the world. Isn't it better to listen to what God has to say? Absolutely. You know, I was working on a study in Mark chapter 10, and, you know, dealing with marriage. And I was looking, all the ideas out there about marriage and divorce and, you know, can we do it and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, well, these are all worldly ideas. What does God's Word have to say? And God is really clear on it. It's not like you have to scratch your head and go, well, I don't get it. You know, what do you think of, I don't know what God thinks about marriage. It's pretty important. We'll deal with that in Ephesians. We'll be there in Ephesians 5, I don't know, sometime this year, I would think. You never know. I'm not making any promises on Sunday, but we'll see as we look at the marriage relationship. But it's important to have the authority of God's Word because it's living, it's powerful, and it transforms our lives. And God's Word is opened up to us by the Spirit of God. Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So Jesus is teaching with authority. The Word of God was going forth, and here's an outburst, right? This man with a demon cries out, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting, you know, years ago, and actually I was on vacation when this happened in the old building, but during worship, you know, everyone's worshiping God, and all of a sudden in the midst of worship, some guy gets up and unrolls a picture of Martin Luther King and starts walking in front of the church. The worship team still played. I don't even know how they still played, but they did. Praise God for them. But, yeah, Steve finally dealt with that. But what is that? That's a distraction. We're here to worship God. And now what's the focus? The focus is on this person up here. See, that's a problem. When the Word of God is being taught and, you know, people, are making comments while the Word of God is being taught, it's a distraction. I'm not saying you can't say amen and things like that. Don't get me wrong. But when people are coming against what's being taught while it's being taught, that's a problem. Also, isn't it interesting these demons knew who Jesus is? How? Because they were angels at one time. And I scratch my head, I don't get it, but they fell with Lucifer. So they know exactly who Jesus is, and they know that their time is coming, that they are going to be destroyed, that they are going to be cast out, that they're not going to have this freedom that they have now. But they don't know when it is, when it's going to happen. And I think about that, and you know, as you read the Gospels and you read about the Jewish religious leaders, and they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And I look at people today, and they refuse to see who Jesus is. And think about where Jesus was at. He's in a synagogue, and it's filled with what? Jews. The demon knew who Jesus was. The rest of the people, not so much so. And again, when you're doing the work of God, expect the demonic world to come against the work. You may be discouraged. You may be oppressed by these things. You may have people getting in your face. It happens. You know, when I was telling people that, you know, gosh, it's 21 years now, that I was coming up from Chicago to Manitowoc to be pastor at the church here, family, co-workers could understand why I would leave the job I had in a critical care, as a critical care nurse in an open heart unit, why I would leave that. It was a great job. It was wonderful. But I knew what God called me to do. It was so simple for me. My family, my mom, for years, would tell people, I don't know why Joe and Julie moved up to Wisconsin. Well, they knew why, but it's always trying to discourage the work. And we need to be careful. We need to, if God has called us, keep your eyes on the Lord. And my wife is wonderful because, you know, there are times, believe it or not, I do get discouraged. And my wife would say something like this. She'd go, Joe, do you think God just brought you up here to leave you alone now? And, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, I should have had a V8 type moment. It's like, oh, yeah, God didn't bring me up here for nothing. There's work to be done. Keep my eyes on Jesus. And we need to be reminded. We all do from time to time because we go through struggles. And what happens is we start taking our eyes off of God and we start looking around and we get discouraged. And then what did my wife do? She focused me back up on the Lord. Yeah, that's wonderful. And keep in mind, especially with the elections, nothing's going to stop the plan and purposes of God. I don't always get it. Believe me, I don't get it. I look at this and I just scratch my head. But nothing is going to stop the plan and purposes of God. You know why? I read the end of the book. He's coming back. Hallelujah, right? So here's these demons. Leave us alone. What do you want to do with us now? Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Yeah, I bet it did, right? I mean, I bet they were just amazed at this. The power of God sets us free, guys. Walk by faith, trust in him, and he'll see us through. He will empower us for the work he's called us to do. And remember, keep Jesus between you and the devil. Keep it simple. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So these people are blown away. And yes, there were those Jews who claimed to deliver a person from demons, but yeah, they never liked this. This man was set free. These demons fled. And again, his fame spread. Now, we as Christians need to let our actions match up to our words. And what people will do is they'll see Jesus in you. Isn't that what it's about? It's not about me. It's about him. You know, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's really what it's about. You know, too many guys today, it's about the fame. it's about being recognized. It's not. We're servants. We're bondslaves of Jesus Christ. He's our master. Let's give him the glory in all that we do. Well, verse 29 says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." So they leave the synagogue. Peter invites Jesus, James, and John and his brother Andrew over for a meal. When they get there, Peter's mother-in-law is ill. She's very ill. And they didn't call 911, but they called the great physician, Jesus Christ, and he touched her and healed her. And what does she do? She gets up and starts serving them. Well, you think, why? She should have rested. She should have taken, you know, the day off. Well, when you're touched by Jesus, truly touched by him, you're going to serve others. You're going to minister to the needs of others. You know, that's a good lesson for us to learn, to apply to our lives. You know, when several years ago when I was in the hospital and I had been discharged and I was going to teach that evening, and yeah, my wife found out about that one and talked with the doctor, and so they told me I couldn't. That was hard for me. I'm like, hey, I'm alive. I'm okay. No, you need to rest. So I struggle with that because, you know what, I'd rather serve. There is a day when I'm not going to have the opportunity to do this, and that's when I go home to be with the Lord. I want to use every opportunity I have to make people aware of how much Jesus loves them, what he has done for them. And think about it. Weren't we all sick? Weren't we all dead in our trespasses and sins? And what did Jesus do? He touched our lives, right? He healed us. What do? Now it's time to go and serve. Exactly. Verse 32. "Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, as evening approached, the Sabbath was over. Sun was going down. They could travel again. And news is spreading now that, you know, Jesus is at Peter's house. People came from all over the city. Why? Because they wanted to be touched by him. They wanted to be healed by him. And the Greek, it speaks of a continual flow of people coming and going. It was just like a revolving door there. A busy day. And Jesus makes time. And you know what? The church should be a place where people can come and be touched by Jesus. Not to be entertained, but to be touched. How important that is. You know, I am not an entertainer. You guys know that. I don't even tell good jokes. I have to have, like, laugh signs. You don't have to say amen on that one. You know, I have to have laugh signs up there for the joke. That's how bad it is. But we're here to bring people to Jesus, to be touched by Jesus. That's what they need. That's all I can give. And you know what? As you teach the Word of God, God will touch people's lives. To me, it's as simple as that. And here in Capernaum now, all these miracles are being done. People are coming and going, right? They're being, you know, healed of their various illnesses. They're being delivered from demon possession. All these miracles are going on in Capernaum. What a revival. Well, yeah, but then they didn't believe. Isn't it amazing? They just wanted to be healed. They didn't really turn to the Savior. And I think about it. Look at the mighty things that God has done in this country. It's pretty amazing. Study its history. Not a perfect nation. Not at all. But boy, truly blessed by God. Christian nation. Look at where we're at today. We have moved so far away from God. And the warning, Jesus rebuked Capernaum, judged Capernaum. Wonder if America's far away, right? Well, verse 35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So the word used here for morning speaks of the last watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., but we're told it was long before the sun rose. So he had this long day of ministry. I don't know how many hours he slept. It must not have been very long, because now, long before the sun comes up, Jesus is up and he's praying. Prayer is important. One person said, prayer is a time exposure to God. And how he illustrated that I found very interesting. He saw life as a photographic plate. So when it is exposed to God, it's going to progressively bear the image of God. So the length of exposure, the better the image. And prayer is time we spend with God. Reading his word is time we spend with God. And as we spend time with him, what happens? We become more like him. Absolutely. Now, what is this prayer all about? Why did he get up early to pray? Look at verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come. I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So his men are looking for him. "Man, we got a busy day. Where is Jesus?" You know, it's bad when you lose Jesus, right? And they're trying to find him. And it's almost like they're angry. You know, "We've got work to do. People are looking for you. Where have you been?" Well, he's praying. He was up before they were up. And things are happening in Capernaum, right? And Jesus moves on to other cities in Galilee. You think, why? Why would Jesus move on? Because he spent time with the Father. And God the Father was directing him. It was not time to stay here. It was time to move on. Sometimes we think the most obvious thing is the right thing, but it's not always. This seems very obvious here. People are already coming, man. We've got a big group of people out there waiting for you, Jesus. Let's hit the streets. And he says, "Now it's time to move on. We got other areas I need to preach. I need to spread the good news to other areas." Got to be sensitive to where God is leading. Look at verse 40. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing. For your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. You know, leprosy is a deadly disease. It eats away at the nerve endings in your body. You don't feel pain. And so, you know, you could put your hand in the fire and it can burn it because you have no feeling. At night when you're sleeping, the little rats come and chew on your fingers, on your nose. It's horrible. It's a disfiguring disease. And it destroys your life. And it's just like sin. You know, it starts working in the extremities, you might say, in the peripheral areas. And it works its way centrally until it finally consumes our life. And it's just as deadly. And here comes this person. He's got leprosy. And he falls down on his knees and he's imploring Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." I think it's interesting. He didn't know if Jesus would heal him, but he knew Jesus could heal him. That's faith, man, really. Think about that. He knew Jesus had the power to heal him, but he didn't know if, in the sovereignty of God, if that's what God wanted for his life. And here's this untouchable man. You couldn't touch a leper. In fact, you had this, lepers were to stay a distance away from people. They lived outside the city. Here comes this leper falling at his feet, and Jesus reaches out and touches him and cleanses him. This man was like the walking dead. What does that remind you of? All of us at one time, sinners separated from God. Spiritually speaking, we were the walking dead. But the moment we come to Jesus, what happens? We are cleansed. We are saved. And salvation is not a process of working your way into heaven. It's a free gift of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That old, rotting sin nature is replaced with a new nature that's given to us by God. And I love what Jesus says here. He says, you know what? Go tell the priests now. Why? Because that's what Leviticus 14, verses 1 and 2 say. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper. For the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought to the priest." And there's certain things that needed to be done. This was an incurable disease. But God made a stipulation in the law for a miracle to take place. The healing of leprosy. And I mean, can you imagine when this guy came to the door telling the priest, I had leprosy, I'm cleansed. And they're like, get the books out, man. We've never had a Leviticus 14 before. This is unbelievable. What are we supposed to do? And when you look at the Old Testament, for the most part, the only lepers that were healed were Gentiles. Yeah, there was Miriam, but for the most part, it was Gentiles that were lepers that were healed by God. Here's this Jewish man now. He's healed. I'm like, wow, those priests must have freaked out, I'm sure. Now, Jesus says, okay, don't tell anyone. I don't know. You know, leprosy destroys your body, right? You know, fingers fall off, noses, ears. I mean, you're just disfigured. It's horrible. I'm sure his skin was like a newborn baby's. Here he is. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. How could you not? How could you? This guy is like telling everyone that Jesus has to go to deserted areas now. He can't go into the city because everyone's heard of what happened to this man who was healed by Jesus. Well, look at chapter 2 of Mark, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down on the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus is back in Capernaum, back to Peter's house. And what is he doing there? He's preaching the word of God to them. He's giving them the word of God. And it's a packed house. There's no room for anyone to sit down. And then there's these four guys who are carrying their paralyzed friend who couldn't walk. He couldn't get there on his own. But these guys knew Jesus could heal him. And so they pick him up and they carry him. And as they get there, and it probably took them a long time because, you know, he's kind of heavy. And by the time they get there, the house is packed. There's no room. And these guys are so determined. They go to the top of the roof. They're flat roofs. And they start removing part of the roof. Think about it. This roof could have been some 2 feet thick. You know, they would usually sit up in the roof in the evening because you catch a little bit of the breeze. So they were functional. But they're tearing it apart. Dirt, grass growing on the top of the roof. And think about it. All the people inside. I'm sure stuff is falling down. Jesus is teaching, you know, here's a piece of dirt, grass. Stuff's falling all over the place. But they want to bring their friend to Jesus. And I don't know, you know, if the people are getting upset because this is going on, disrupting their service. Or Peter, you know, it's his house. Man, I just let them use my house and now they're destroying it, you know? I don't know. It doesn't say. But Jesus reaches out to this man now who's lowered in front of him with compassion. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now think about those four guys on the roof lowering him down. No, wait a minute. No, he's paralyzed. We want him to walk again. The forgiveness of sins thing is not going to help him here, right? They're not thinking that. But Jesus was going to heal him, not only physically, but spiritually. I love that about our Lord. And, you know, these religious leaders who were sitting up in front because they got the best seats in the house, they were the religious leaders, they're outraged by what Jesus said. Forgive sins. Are you kidding? Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God alone forgives sins. And they rejected the possibility that Jesus is God, even though he's going to give them an awesome show of his power. So Jesus asks these guys a question. You know, what's easier, to forgive sins or to heal the paralytic? it's much easier to forgive sins, right? I forgive you your sins. Well, how do you tell? How do you tell that those sins are forgiven? Well, I did. You know, you just got to believe me. It's much harder to say to the paralytic, arise, stand on your feet. So Jesus, to show that he is God, tells this man, stand up. Wow. And he does. Can you imagine? He rose to his feet. Here's the evidence before all these people, even the religious leaders. They could not deny the healing. But the religious leaders have to come up with other ideas of how this could happen. How sad. They didn't want to believe Jesus is God, even though the evidence was right there. And people do that today. But the people were saying, we never saw anything like this. Yeah. They were amazed. They never saw anything like that before. Look at verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Levi was a tax collector, Matthew as we know him. And he's called by Jesus. And they, you know, tax collectors, just like today, are not liked, okay? They weren't liked back then. They're not liked today. Back then, they were very wicked people. The Romans would get these tax collectors who would make a profit by taxing people over the fixed rate that Rome had set. And that was perfectly legal. That was their profit. So these guys were corrupt. They ripped people off. And thus, they were hated by the people. Thus, you know, when Jews were tax collectors, the Jews hated them even more because they were funding Rome, which the Jews hated. Now, here's this guy despised by the world, right? Not a good person. And what does Jesus say? Come follow me. Jesus came to save those who are sick, and not those that are healthy. Let me let you in on a little secret. There are none who are healthy. We're all sick. But some just don't realize it, and that's the problem. We were all there. We thought we were doing fine. I thought I was a nice guy before I got saved. But when I compare my life to a holy and righteous God, man, all my righteousness is like filthy rags. So Jesus calls Levi, and he immediately gets up and leaves. We don't understand what that means. He left everything. He couldn't go back to that business. He was done. The Jews hated him. His only friends now are Jesus and the other men who were with Jesus. He left everything to follow Jesus. And I'm sure he would tell you it was more than worth it. Now, Levi is so impacted by Jesus. What does he do? He invites tax collectors and sinners to his house. You guys got to come over. I'm going to have a party. There's someone I want you to hear. Who is it? Jesus. How awesome is that? And you think, wow, here are all these people that are outcasts of society that are coming to Jesus. You think everyone would be excited? Well, not everyone. The religious leaders weren't very happy. Now, how could you guys eat with tax collectors and sinners? There are people today that feel the same way. We don't want to find ourselves involved with, you know, sinners. What are you talking about? Someone was involved in your life when you were a sinner. We need to be in the highways and byways compelling people to come into the kingdom of God, of course. That's a bad attitude to have. But what an example here. I mean, can you imagine all these people that Levi knew, tax collectors, sinners, the scum of society in the world's eyes, and they're touched by Jesus. Pretty awesome. Verse 18 says, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So in Matthew chapter 9, we're told that it was the disciples of John the Baptist who came to Jesus with this question about fasting and why the disciples of Jesus weren't fasting. And, you know, according to Leviticus 16:29, they were only required to fast one day a year. That was a Day of Atonement. But by the time of Jesus, the religious leaders developed the law to the point where they fasted twice a week to be spiritual, Mondays and Thursdays. And these guys are upset now. Hey, your guys aren't fasting. We have to go, you know, without Burger King, you know, whatever. Why do these guys get to eat? And it wasn't that Jesus was against fasting, because, you know, he talked about it in Matthew 6. But what happened with fasting is it was more of a show. You know, the hair is all messed up, you know, their face is drawn. Oh, yeah, I wish I could have that German chocolate cake, but I'm fasting right now, trying to get closer to God. You know, it was all outward. Fasting is drawing close to God, trying to hear from God, letting go of those worldly things, and just getting close to God and hearing from Him. And Jesus explains to these guys using an illustration of a wedding feast. And during the Jewish wedding feast, they would celebrate for 7 days, and it was a celebration. No fasting during the feast. I mean, that would be foolish. And the point that Jesus is making here is that the joy of his disciples is directly related to how close they were to Jesus. Jesus was with them. Of course they were not fasting. And yet he speaks of a coming time, really of his death, that the bridegroom will be taken away. In fact, in the Greek, it speaks of a violent removal. But the sorrow would once again turn to joy as he rises from the dead on the third day. Look at verse 21, still dealing with this. He said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." So Jesus said, his whole point here is, he didn't come to work within the old, dead religious system. That had gotten away from what God was all about. They had come up with so many traditions that they missed the whole point. Jesus wanted a relationship with them. And you know what? That's what happens many times. As God begins to work, people like to put God into a box, wrap him up, and say, "This is the way we do it. Here's the prepackaged thing. Just follow these rules, these regulations, this idea, and you know, you'll grow your church, you'll do this, you'll do that." No, that's not what God is about. We got to be open to God's Spirit, what He wants to do in our community, through our church, or He'll look elsewhere to work. You know, think about when Calvary Chapel got started, who do they minister to? The hippies. So we need to minister to hippies. How many are in town? I think there's only one that I know of. I see them walking around. I think there's only one. There might be more, but is that what we're to do? No, there's other people. God has ways of reaching them as he did with the hippie generation in the late 70s, early 80s. We need to be open. Now, always remember that the Spirit of God works in accordance to the Word of God and not apart from the Word of God. That's so important in the days we're living in because people want to do all kinds of crazy things. It needs to be in accordance with the Word of God. Just keep that in mind. God has different ways of ministering to people at different times throughout history, but new ideas are not new words of God. God's word is done, it's complete, and we need to remember that. Well, verse 23. "Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So they're traveling, they're going through grain fields, and there's people that are upset, the Pharisees. Now, you could pluck grains from the field. You were allowed to do that. Deuteronomy 23:25 says that. But these guys are saying, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're coming against Jesus for breaking the Sabbath day law by reaping the grain, threshing the grain, winnowing the grain. But here's a question I have. How did the Pharisees get to the field if they weren't to travel more than 3,000 feet from their own house on the Sabbath, according to their interpretation of the law? That was not what God said. That was their interpretation. But they always have excuses. You know, in Israel today on the Sabbath elevator, every single button is pressed because you cannot press the button on the Sabbath day. So you're on 20-floor hotel, every button's pressed, you're stopping every floor. That's how crazy it is. Now, how's Jesus going to answer their question about this? Well, look at verse 25. But he said to them, have you never read? And I love that about Jesus. He always takes them back to the scriptures. You didn't read this, guys? What David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I love when Jesus says, have you never read? And I think, you know, many times he could say that in many churches today. Haven't you guys read what the scriptures are saying? And he takes them back to King David from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was fleeing King Saul. Saul wanted him dead. And he comes to Nob, where the tabernacle was located, and he asked for food from Ahimelech, the priest, for he and his men. They were hungry. And he said, the priest said, there's only showbreads left, these 12 loaves that are baked each Sabbath and set on the table of showbread outside the Holy of Holies. The old loaves were eaten by the priest and only by the priest. And that's what he's asking the priest about. Now, Mark speaks of Abiathar, the high priest. Matthew tells us it was Ahimelech, and in 1 Samuel, I believe it's Ahimelech. What's that about? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 21, the high priest was Ahimelech, and Abiathar was his son. He became the high priest shortly after Ahimelech and was more prominent than his father. And one writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, this was a customary Jewish way of indicating the section of the Old Testament where a desired incident could be found. Abiathar became high priest shortly after Ahimelech and proved to be more prominent than he, thus justifying the use of his name here. I'm going to use Ahimelech just because I want to. You can use whatever name you want. Now, here's the thing. If the needs of people are more important, right? I think that's Jesus' point here. Imagine you're walking down the street, there's this big pond, and there's a guy drowning in the pond. What are you going to do? You're going to go save him. Oh, wait a minute. I left out something. There's a big sign, huge sign. It's lit up. No trespassing. The guy's drowning in the pond. There's a no trespassing sign. If you go onto their property, you're breaking the law, right? What are you going to do? Of course you're going to go save the guy. Because the needs of the person are supersede the foolish sign. So you're going to do it. That's Jesus' point here. David and his men were hungry. Yes, it wasn't lawful for him to eat the bread. But the priest gave it to him to partake of it because the needs of David and his men were more important. The second point is just regarding the Sabbath day. And God says in Exodus chapter 31, anyone who profanes the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Well, that's pretty serious. Shouldn't we be real conservative on this one? Err on the side of being conservative? No, because that's not what's being said. The spiritual principle God is giving to us is this. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sins. Why? Because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our rest. You see, man makes all these rules, all these regulations. Why? To make them holy before God. But we're only holy before God because of Jesus Christ. Remember that. It'll never happen following rules and regulations. God wants our heart. And the Lord of the Sabbath knows what he's talking about. He gave man the Sabbath to fellowship with him by. And I'll leave you with this tonight. God doesn't want a legalistic relationship with us. He wants a love relationship. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Rest in him. If you're anxious, worried, fretting, rest in him. He is our rest. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you this evening for your word. How refreshing it is, and thank you for the beautiful picture of Jesus. His love, his compassion for people, always reaching out to them, always trying to draw them. And Lord, may we have that same heart attitude, reaching out to people, loving them, drawing them to Jesus. Help us to remember these lessons. Help us to treasure them. Take them to heart, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.